People instinctively know about God through what he has made, including the creature man, in whom he has firmly planted the sense of eternity and knowledge of a divine being. Most suppress their knowledge in unrighteousness. They are in a state of restlessness, unwilling to honor God as God. As St. Augustine writes, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Because humans were created in God's image to glorify God and enjoy him forever, we are given the opportunity to participate in expanding our knowledge of him, especially in relation to ourselves. And by our Heavenly Father's good and wise design, we are commanded to cooperate with his sovereign work within us by the Holy Spirit. So let us recognize our dependence on his grace and pray for the Holy Spirit's help to understand and apply God's word. May the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. Be pleased to open our hearts and minds to be filled with your word, that you might be honored in and through us. Amen and amen. The Holy Spirit teaches us progressively throughout our individual lives and as God's people collectively. The letter to the Hebrews is well known for teaching how the Old Testament contains many types and shadows that point to the ultimate realities in Jesus, and God-breathed promises that are completely fulfilled only in him. In the very first 1.5 verses of the epistle, we are reminded of the fact that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And after showing how God is superior to the angels as God the Son, as well as in his human nature, we get an exhortation in the first 2.5 verses of chapter 2. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord." You see the similarities to the Old Testament. This exhortation is based on the superiority of the new covenant inaugurated by Christ to the old covenant declared by angels to Moses, who wrote it out and taught it to the people. The two great figures, the Old Testament Moses, but the New Testament, the better, Christ. That old covenant contained the moral law and the ceremonial laws that described the religious rites, the priests, the tabernacle, etc. All of it preparing God's people to understand Jesus and his work. And of course, Hebrews goes on and speaks of all of those things later on. Then in the last two verses of chapter 2, Hebrews begins to introduce the superiority of Jesus as our faithful high priest. Okay, that's in the last two verses of chapter 2. And then we have chapter 3, and then we have chapter 4. And at the very end of chapter 4, he resumes speaking of Jesus as the high priest. And since that is where we're ending today, on that passage with the Jesus as the high priest, let me splice those two verses together. From chapter 2, 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then the end of chapter 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That wonderful encouragement would lose much of its punch, much of its background meaning, if we had no concept from the Old Covenant of the functions of the high priests. God had been preparing his people for Christ's coming for a long time. And Hebrews is far from done with reminding us of those lessons. But in between the two passages I just read about Jesus as our priest, reconciling us with God, important point, reconciling us with God, there's that long section of warning against hardening our hearts to God's word. Why? So that we may enter God's rest. And again, the Holy Spirit uses Old Testament examples and types and shadows and warnings and promises to teach us about this rest. The history of God freeing the ancient Israelites from Egyptian slavery, establishing the Old Covenant, and taking care of them on their way to the Promised Land, along with the disobedience of most of the people, is the main background Hebrews uses for its warning. But as we've seen, it also uses the Psalm 95 warning that came much later in history to make the point that entering God's rest is still promised to those who trust God alone for it. We began to investigate that promise of rest last week. In fact, we pretty much finished it, but not really. In fact, how can you finish it, really? So, this week I'd like us to review that, and then we can expand on it, think more about it, take a little more time with it. So, first follow along with me as I read Hebrews 3:6, and then following that. "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and here comes Psalm 95, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And the Psalm 95 quote ends here, and the author of Hebrews now draws lessons from it and the history in general. And you'll notice there, by the way, I wasn't going to mention this, but it says, "I swore in my oath." God promises things. And we like to think about all the great promises. Like, I will take you into the land flowing with milk and honey. But what some of his promises are for the others. I swore in my oath, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So some are frightful promises. So Hebrews is going to warn those who merely profess to be God's people but are not to repent and trust God's promises. Just trust Him. And at the same time, He tells those with true saving faith to persevere in it. And that we see all through Hebrews. So let's continue with verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see, that's the proof, isn't it? Verse 15. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt as led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with those by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And we'll pause right here to review what Hebrews is teaching about this rest. The rest that is our ultimate inheritance in Christ is the Sabbath rest of the new creation. Verse 9 of Hebrews 4 is the only place in the Bible, as I told you last week, where this word, sabbatismos, is used. Although the idea is found elsewhere, it is the rest Hebrews urges us to strive to enter. Much of this letter is to the Hebrews, exhorting the first century Jewish Christians to persevere in the faith, warning them not to fall away from God, not to turn back from the superior to the inferior. Sabbatismos is the prize. It is a whole world of glorious, eternal, perfect satisfaction in God. 1 Peter 1:4 describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Sabbatismos, the final Sabbath rest, is not a realm of inactivity. It is a place of activity, a place where, clothed in our sinless resurrection bodies, we will enjoy endless Christ-led worship and fellowship and whatever else our Father has planned for us, his children, all harmoniously going on for his glory. Why would we ever turn back? It seems like that would be stupid. Well, Hebrews warns us that our forefathers did because of unbelief. They didn't think that they would turn back when they were expelled from Egypt, and that they would, afterwards turn back, but they did. They went out of Egypt, going toward the promised land, yay! And then it got tough, and they turned back. That rest was a foreshadowing picture to teach God's people to think in terms of the ultimate Sabbath rest. It was a promised land. It was a land of freedom from slavery, flowing with milk and honey, where God would dwell with his chosen people and would be worshipped and served in righteousness. Many were denied entrance. But those who eventually went in had to fight for it, in complete dependence on their God to give them victory. The history shows that, because of the apostasy of many of the Israelites, their rest was not permanent. Judges 2:11 to 19 records this. And I just had to, I mean, you got whole books of apostasy, but I picked this one portion just to kind of summarize all of that. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Now, not everybody. Okay? But that was the general record of the Israelites, wasn't it? Now, though it was far from perfect, probably the high point of Israel's faithfulness came with David, another type or symbolic representation of Christ, ruled in Jerusalem. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city, provided plans and material for building the temple, and had written many, many inspired worship psalms, and had organized singers and other groups for the temple worship. But as Hebrews forcefully points out, the Holy Spirit, through David's 95th psalm, warns the people not to forfeit entering God's rest through unbelief. Even at that high point, be careful. From this, we are to conclude, and then from Hebrews, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest, that's Sabbatismus, for the people of God. End quote. Joshua faithfully, but imperfectly, led Israel into the promised land, and that is symbolic of Jesus faithfully and perfectly leading the true Israel into Sabbatismus. So, first century Jews that Hebrews is writing to, and we already have an idea then of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Spiritual rest. Was he offering this spiritual rest for this world now, or the Sabbatismus of the next? One might wonder. Getting away from Hebrews for a minute, it's interesting to note that Matthew immediately follows this offer of rest with two run-ins that Jesus had with the Pharisees concerning his activities on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. One was about his healing on the Sabbath, and the other was about his disciples picking some heads of grain on the Sabbath. And it was at that time that he proclaimed that he was what? Lord of the Sabbath. Well, what else is Hebrews teaching about rest? In verse 4, it refers back to God's resting on the seventh day, recorded in Genesis 2:2, which in turn was the model for the fourth commandment, to keep the seventh day holy to the Lord, as well as the foundation for giving the land rest every seventh year, and the Mosaic law for the Jubilee reset after 7 weeks of 7 years. That's in Leviticus 25. Then in verses 9 and 10 it says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. God's seventh day rest or pause from creating this world stretches until the end of this world and the beginning of the new creation, where he creates again. When this world's seventh day is ended, so is the opportunity for sinners to repent and enter God's rest. Today will be over. And as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, I've not forgotten the question about whether Jesus was offering spiritual rest for this world now or the sabbatismos of the next. I didn't forget that. I asked it quite a while ago. You probably already know. I mean, after all, Hebrews plainly shows that it's not about entering Canaan now. I mean, both David and Jesus were in that land as they spoke about, Hebrews clearly talks here and later on about that sabbatismos as being in the future, one that the Old Testament saints looked forward to and one which we must strive to enter. So if we're already in it, that wouldn't make sense for him to say, well, strive to enter it, see. Okay, but in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. If it's a dreadful thing that there might be someone among those who claim to be Christians who has failed to reach God's rest now, then the implication is that most, if not all of them, had entered it already. Do you see that? I know he goes round and round, and you've got this past, present, and future aspect of all of this, but if he's saying, gee, some of you might not have entered it yet, but part of what he's saying there then would be probably most of you have. So that's different. In verse 10, we have that verb form indicating that an entrance that took place at a point in the past for believers. Okay, so that it's indicating, because it says what? It says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This means that upon trust in Christ's finished works, which were sinless, we cease from our worthless, sinful works. Our friendly, peaceful relationship with our holy God can never be based on our works, but only on faith in Jesus. By coming to Jesus in faith, he gives us rest, both now and forever. By faith in Christ alone, we have a foretaste now of the Sabbath rest to come. The rest we have entered now by faith in Christ includes peace with God. We used to be enemies. Now we peacefully rest in the reconciliation our high priest establishes for us. You get it? You get that kind of rest now? Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, we enter into a blessed union with Christ and into a communion with God through Christ. In this state, we actually enjoy many sweet communions of pardon of sin, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and earnests of glory, looking forward to, resting from the servitude of sin and reposing ourselves in God till we are prepared to rest with him in heaven. For those who have come in faith to Jesus for rest and past, there is a past, present, and future aspect. To reinforce this warning to those who may profess faith in Jesus, who do not really possess saving faith, the Holy Spirit then says in verses 12 and 13. So we'll continue now with verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I wrestle with whether, not right now, but whether we should dive into that a little bit more. But, because there's so much there in those verses. But I think, not now, because I want you to see, why is it here, you see? And if we start getting into all that, we might miss the point. There is an accounting to come, is what he's saying. Will you have rested from your works of the flesh and trusted in Jesus alone? Or will you never enter his rest because of unbelief? Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts like the ancient Israelites. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. It's part of the warning, you see. Chapter 4 ends in verses 14 through 16. And this is really the new part that we're getting to. It returns to the supremacy of Christ in his role as our great high priest. This is the sinner's only hope when the accounting comes. See how he keeps building one thing on another. So now he said, God knows, And then he goes, but we have a high priest. Eternal rest in God, or the terrors in hell. That's the choice. It is also our only hope for rest in this life instead of the restlessness that Augustine described. Not just the future, but in this life as well. Remember Augustine, he said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. It is only possible through personal trust in Jesus. So verses 14 to 16, read like this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Once again, we have the same choice. See, the next six chapters are mostly taken up with the superiority of Jesus as high priest of the better new covenant. Six chapters almost. So expanding on these verses now is both unnecessary, and it might diminish their impact in relation to what has just come before. For believers, we have a rest that we have entered, that we enjoy in the present, and is a foretaste of the Sabbatismos, an indescribably wonderful eternal Sabbath rest. But it is only possible through Jesus, God's faithful high priest. So I leave you with those last three verses. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Sovereign Lord, you have given us rest from our own fleshly works through faith in our great high priest. You have graciously given us foretastes in this world of the promised Sabbath rest. Multiply those foretastes that we might increasingly glorify you and enjoy you both now and forever. And the people of God reply, Amen.